We're beginning now 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And Peter's epistles contain some difficult verses, even though he says in his second letter that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But we'll find that Peter does as well, and this chapter begins with one of those difficult verses. Verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." Now, although I've referenced Ramsay Michael's commentary a good bit in this series, I didn't mention, and should have, that although I use the NIV, I'm also using his translation for many of the verses. He's a great Greek scholar, and his translation in 1 Peter often clarifies some difficult issues. And here I'm going to use it again, as perhaps the better translation of verse 1 goes like this. "Now that Christ has suffered in the flesh, or in the body, therefore you too must arm yourself with the same resolve, for he who suffered in the flesh," notice that, "he who suffered in the flesh is through with sin." Now, many of us struggle with the meaning of the phrase, "he who has suffered in his body or his flesh is done with sin," or "through with sin." However, the verse becomes clear when we realize that Peter is speaking about Jesus and not about us. Hence the second translation, "for he who suffered," Christ, "in the flesh is done with sin." Or we could roughly paraphrase it, "since Christ suffered in his body, he's through with sin. He's finished dealing with it once for all and has put it behind him, and we should do the same." That would be a rough paraphrase of what Peter is trying to get at here. And then he expands this by saying, as I read, "now arm yourself with the same resolve." In other words, now we follow the example of Jesus. And if we have to suffer because of sin, in other words, because of being persecuted by sinful men, then we can now deal with it, not of course by making atonement, that was unique to Jesus, but by overcoming evil with good. So it's a difficult verse, but when you see it as speaking of Jesus, and that's the translation for "he who suffered in the flesh, Jesus, is done with sin," or "he's put sin now behind him, he's finished with it once for all," then the verse gets a bit easier. Then he continues, verse 2, "so live out your remaining time in the flesh, no longer for evil human desires, but to do the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles choose to do, living in decadence, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." And so we know the behavior of some of Paul's, or I should say Peter's converts, although it would apply equally to Paul's converts, before they found the Lord. And as an aside, it's interesting to note here that Peter, who's writing to Gentiles as well as Jewish believers, uses the phrase there in verse 2, "for you have spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles choose to do." In other words, he calls the unbelievers outside the church Gentiles, which is what we would expect. But that means that he does not now regard believing Gentiles in the church strictly as Gentiles any longer, even though they remain Gentiles ethnically, of course. And this reflects the fact that Peter sees believing Gentiles as now having joined the covenant people of God. And in that sense, they're no longer spiritually Gentiles in God's eyes, but members of the household of faith and belong to what Paul calls the one new man, or what the ancient world came to call the third race. There were, of course, many names given to the people of God in the Old Testament. Abraham and immediately the patriarchs, they were called Hebrews. Then a bit later on, they were called Israelites, after Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Then after they came back from exile, they were called Jews, largely because only Judah returned, and Jews is from Judah. Then after the renewal of the covenant in Jesus, okay, in the New Testament, they were called followers of the way, or Nazarenes. And then at Antioch, the unbelievers nicknamed them Christians, and that's the word that stuck. But it's crucial to see that in the New Testament, we don't have two religions, Jews and Christians. Christians, simply meaning Christ's ones, or the Messiah's ones, the ones belonging to the Anointed One, the Messiah. Christians were made up of believing Jews and the Gentiles that joined them. And what's important about this is that as the Gentiles who have been grafted into the covenant family, we don't replace the Jews, but rather we join them. We become, as it were, Paul speaks of this, we become, as it were, although he doesn't use this phrase, honorary Jews. We become part of the covenant people of God. And as Paul does say in Romans 4, Abraham becomes our father. Now, of course, the tragedy is that many, but certainly not all, who are part of Israel after the flesh, would not accept the covenant renewed in Jesus. And in Paul's words, Romans 11, they were broken off. But now, again, following Paul in Romans 11, we look and pray for the day when they'll be grafted back in again. And it's also important to keep in mind that we don't have a continuous, unbroken, linear timeline from Abraham through to the Jews of today. Okay, that's to misread what's been happening. In 70 AD, we hit an enormous T-junction, as it were, because that, of course, was when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. And so there was no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood, no land. And in fact, in the second Roman devastation in 135 AD, Jews weren't even allowed to get anywhere near Jerusalem, and it was renamed. It was given a Gentile name. And so 70 AD, a T-junction, no temple, no ark, no sacrifice, no Shekinah, no priesthood, no land. And after this, I mean, how do you practice Judaism if you've got no temple, no ark, no sacrifice, no Levite, no Shekinah, no priesthood, or no land? How can you be a Jew? Well, there were only two options at that point. Either Messianic Judaism, the covenant being renewed in Jesus that we call, or we got the nickname, Christianity, or Rabbinic Judaism. And what happened is that the rabbis radically reconfigured now what it meant to be a Jew. And they reconfigured it around Torah. They realized, yes, no temple, ark, sacrifice, Shekinah, priesthood, or land, but now we'll gather just around Torah. And so you don't have this kind of continuous linear chronology, this unbroken line from Abraham through to the Jews of today, because in 70 AD, everything changed. And of course, Paul is arguing that now he is upholding and proclaiming the true The true covenant line. The true covenant line. The covenant is renewed in Jesus, and now that line from Abraham keeps going. Okay? And the rabbi said, no, we don't accept that. And they reconfigured Judaism around the Torah. And so we had two new books written, the New Testament, for the believing Jews who followed the Jewish Messiah Jesus and the Gentiles who joined them, and the Mishnah, which was now an expansion of the Torah that the rabbis wrote. And so the battle raging in the New Testament is over who are the true carriers of the covenant. That's the battle. And that's why Paul, you remember, he says, I received from the Jews 39 stripes 5 times. It was a Jewish punishment. Now, Paul could have said, now, just wait a minute, I'm no longer a Jew, and they wouldn't have laid a stripe on him. But he submits to that punishment because he is battling to show that the covenant continues all the way from Abraham, renewed in Jesus, and now there are a new covenant people of God. And for that, he suffers all throughout his apostolic ministry. So, verse 4, they, the Gentiles, think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they'll have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So, in Peter's words, God is ready to judge, but as he'll tell us in his second epistle, he's holding back his judgment in order that men might repent. And the fact that we're not consumed is simply, as Moses recorded, that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and it's within this window of steadfast love that we pray and work for the salvation of the lost in each generation. So moving on now to moving on to verse 6, another difficult verse. Now the NIV reads, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. But again, it's better translated, for this is the reason the gospel was preached in their lifetime, even to those who have died. Now, there are, of course, many interpretations of this verse, but Michael says, and I quote, if God is indeed the judge of the living and the dead, then the dead too must have heard the gospel, even centuries before Christ's coming. And we should note that Galatians 3:8 says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And if it could be preached beforehand to Abraham, who was from a pagan background, we read that his fathers served foreign gods, he obviously wasn't the only one to whom it could be preached, even though we don't know the means by which this was done in the ancient world before the coming of Christ. But even Paul is quite clear. You remember Romans, God did not leave himself without witness, and in his sermon on Mars Hill, that God determined the times and set for them, that is the Gentiles, the exact places where they, the Gentiles, should live so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And Peter's point is that for this reason, all men need to prepare to give an account, quote, to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, of course, Michaels is not saying that the nations heard the gospel in the full sense that it's preached today, but more in the sense that even the heavens declare the glory of God. And this is why Paul says in Romans, you remember, 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And indeed, God can become the judge of the living and of the dead. So backing up, the whole of verse 6 reads, and the reason why I back up like this is so we can kind of get the flow and not get always lost in the details. For this is the reason why the gospel was preached in their lifetime, even to those who have died, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, that is their life on the earth, but live according to God in regard to the spirit, speaking of the life in the resurrected body for those who have repented. And Peter seems to be saying that those who lived before Christ, if they had repentant hearts, have not missed out. Rather, just like the work of Christ was imputed to Abraham retroactively some 2,000 years before the incarnation, so the same possibility exists that others like him responded to the light that they have, even as Abraham himself believed and obeyed, even with the limited knowledge he had as a pagan, living in Babylon, living in Ur of the Chaldees. And Michael's views is not, of course, the only possible view here, and it doesn't solve all the problems in the verse. But in a short overview like this, I can't go into all the interpretations that have been put forward by scholars all down through the years. But I've included his interpretation, as it deserves a hearing, even though the verse remains one of those verses that we need to hang a question mark over, as unfortunately during this age we only, as Paul says, see through a glass darkly. Then verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Isn't that a great verse? And such phrases as the end of all things is near, the Lord is near, I'm coming soon, and the last days are difficult to understand. And again, while I don't have time to deal with them in any depth, I will make a few points. But in all probability, if you've listened to my sessions on some of the other epistles, this might be a bit of a repeat of what you've already heard. Perhaps I'll make about 7 quick points about these phrases. You know, the end of all things is near, the Lord is near, I'm coming soon, and so on. Firstly, there's no distant future in the Old Testament prophetic tradition. The day of the Lord is always near, as chronological time is not significant in the vision of the prophets. Of course, they were aware of the distant future, but chronological time, it just was not significant in their vision. And I'll explain more when we get to what I think I've listed as point 7 here. Secondly, some of the phrases, such as the judge is standing at the door, are speaking of the certainty of the Lord's coming, not necessarily the immediacy of his coming. So speaking of the certainty, yes, look, here's the judge standing at the door. He's certainly going to come through that door. He's certainly going to come, but he may not come through that door immediately. Thirdly, the word soon, in regard to the coming of the Lord, is sometimes used in the sense of suddenly. In other words, when the time comes, it will be without delay. It will not be a gradually unfolding event, which might be, although there are several views, while sometimes we read that little phrase that it will come to pass in this generation. Now that's either the generation in which Jesus was living and is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, many would still be alive, or is looking towards the end of the age and saying that these things that he's looking towards will happen within this generation, that is the generation that is looking at, that will be standing on the earth at the end of the age. We're not sure, but certainly soon is sometimes used in the sense of suddenly. Suddenly the Lord will come. Fourthly, we're dealing with both sacred and secular time. You remember Peter will say in 2 Peter 3, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And so from the perspective of eternity, the end is, so to speak, just 1 or 2 days away. Because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years just as one day. So from the perspective of eternity, the end is only from where the Lord is standing, perhaps 1, 2, or 3 days away. Point five. We have the phrase, the end of all things is near, and that will come in 1 Peter 4. Now, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and therefore the end is not only a set of events, but a person. The Omega, who's present with us now and can break into this age whenever he chooses to do so. So the end of all things is near because Jesus is Alpha and he's also Omega and he's with us now. In addition, phrases like the end of all things is near might be indicating that since the work of Jesus is now fully accomplished, we now, as it were, travel round the rim of eternity. And in this sense, he's near because the work of Jesus has in one sense collapsed the distance between time and eternity. Now I often use this, I often illustrate this by using a diagram. I can't use a diagram, so I'll try and describe my diagram to you. I draw a straight line, a long straight line that represents chronological or linear time. And the line comes to an end at the rim of a huge circle. In other words, it just hits the circumference of an enormous circle representing eternity. And so here we are on our timeline, and then it hits the perimeter of a large circle representing eternity. And with the cross and the resurrection, in one sense, we came to the end of linear time, that line hitting the perimeter of that great circle. In one sense, we came to the end of linear time, as we commonly think of it, because then, at that point, with the cross and the resurrection, time took a 90-degree turn, and now we travel round the rim of that circle, round the rim of eternity. And so it's very, very near. It's been very, very near since the resurrection and the ascension. And it can break in at any time. Okay? It's just very, very near. We're traveling round the rim of eternity. Now, obviously, that's just an illustration. And it's not watertight, but it does capture something. Number six, the end is near might refer in some passages, almost certainly does refer in some passages, as I said, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because many listening to Jesus would be around to experience that tragic event. And then number seven, expanding on what I said on point one, we need to keep in mind that in the prophets, events are put side by side, not because the prophet had no perspective on time, but because both events often participate in the same reality. Now we could jump here into Isaiah, a virgin will conceive. We could jump into many different points illustrating it, but Matthew 24 is one that's very clear, because here the events of 70 AD are put alongside the events at the end of the age. As one becomes the keyhole through which we can understand the other. Now, obviously, Jesus knows that they're separated by a long period of time. However, he wants us to understand that although separated by time, they participate in the same reality, and because of this, they can be placed side by side. And that's an illustration from Matthew 24. And that's why sometimes it's hard to know in passages like Matthew 24, when Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and when he's speaking about the end of the age. But Peter is telling us, okay, his reason in telling us that the end of all things is near is so that we can, in his words, be clear-minded and self-controlled rather than be filled with fear, so that we can pray, not so that we can indulge in endless speculation about these things. We know that the end will be a time of great tribulation. However, our response is not to retreat into fear, but to maintain a clear mind so that we can pray, so that we can intercede, so that we can fast. And this, along with evangelism, will be our great contribution in hastening the day of the Lord, as I've mentioned several times previously.